I'm going to read a number of scriptures to you in a moment, but I first want to give you a quick introduction. As you heard, God saved me in 1971. Yes, I was a heroin shooting LSD using long-haired hippie rock drummer. 16 years old, went to a little gospel church to pull my two best friends out. God got hold of me and radically, wonderfully saved me. And when I first went to the church to pull my friends out, I had such a reputation for wickedness that a young lady who knew me from my high school wrote down in her journal, "Antichrist comes to church." So I was a wicked, rebellious kid, and I didn't look the way I look now. I had long hair. And in fact, my wife Nancy, also a Jewish believer, she came to that same congregation about 2.5 years after as a hardcore atheist. Somehow she showed up there, God saved her, brought us together, but she didn't know me in my hippie days. And when she saw an old picture of me from before I was a believer, she started laughing. I said, "You're laughing because I look like a woman." She said, "No, I'm laughing because you look like an ugly woman." So God saves me, and when I first start reading the Bible, because I came out of this whole drug hippie background, I'm reading the book of Revelation, because I could relate to the visions and the, you know, it seemed like the stuff we would hallucinate, and I'm serious, that's where we started. We were all fascinated, my friends and I, that's what we would read. And then we started to get more serious and start to really dig in the scriptures. And my dad was thrilled to see me off drugs, but said, "Come on, we're Jews. We don't believe this." So he introduced me to a local rabbi, and we'd engage in discussions, and he'd bring me to talk to other rabbis and was just zealously trying to connect me and push me in the way of traditional Judaism. And we'd spend hours and hours talking, but in the meantime, I'm praying hours every day. I'm reading the Word hours every day. I'm memorizing scripture. By the time I was following the Lord for about a year, I used to spend at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God in the Word and prayer every single day. And I used to memorize 20 verses a day without fail. My brain was so fried from drugs, but God restored and gave me a sharp mind. And I was in the Word and read through the Bible probably the first 2 years I was saved about 5 times cover to cover. And one day a Jehovah's Witness, a Jewish Jehovah's Witness, woman, she came knocking at the door of my house. I was coming back from school, so I'm about 18 years old. I'm coming back from high school. My mom answers the door, and my mom begins to talk to this lady. I found this out afterwards when I befriended this woman, and ultimately she left her Jehovah's Witness faith. But I asked her what happened in that initial conversation with my mother. And she said, "Well, your mother said to me, 'I'm not really interested in religion,' she said, 'but wait for my son to come home. He'll convert you. He converts everybody.'" Proud Jewish mother. This is the way it works. So I ended up speaking to this woman, and by God's grace, she left Kingdom Hall. So, I mean, I could mow you down. I mean, you give me one verse, and I'd mow you down with 10 or 20. I didn't have all the wisdom or all the compassion, but I'd mow you down with scripture. And it didn't matter who you were, in a cult or an atheist, whatever, I'd mow you down with the Word, and I had answers for everything, and you couldn't out-argue me, and so on. And now that my rabbi friend says, "Listen, Mike," he said, "here's the problem," because he was a conservative rabbi. He said, "Here's the problem." He said, "You are very spiritual, but you're wrong. Your spirituality is deceived." He said, "The problem is, you're a more pious person than I am." He said, "If we were both Buddhists, you would be a more pious Buddhist than I am." He said, "So you need to meet religious Jews who are just as spiritual as you are, except what they believe is right, they believe is true." Because we went to a conservative synagogue, and the spirituality there was such that on a Shabbat service, sometimes my dad would get an emergency phone call on a Saturday morning, "Abe, can you get here?" And he'd just get out of bed and hustle over because they didn't have a minion. They didn't have 10 men for an official prayer service. And yet in the High Holy Days, we built an annex for several hundred people because they would pack the place out. Spirituality in our synagogue was such that some of the men would drive to the synagogue and park one block away and then walk the rest of the way because you're not supposed to drive on the Sabbath. So that's what I grew up with. That's what I thought Judaism was, this very wishy-washy, non-committed kind of religion. So this rabbi wanted me to meet ultra-Orthodox Jews. I had talked to some before, but he brought me into Brooklyn, and he brought me to sit and spend hours with these Chabad rabbis, Lubavitch Hasidic rabbis. and the hope was that they could show me what I believe was wrong. And I remember I was ready. I was eager because I wanted to witness to everyone and share my faith with everyone, share my faith with rabbis. Absolutely. Let's do it. What happened was we sat down and I started quoting scripture to them, and they said what they said, and I gave them my answers, and they said, oh, those English translations, they're just terrible. They said, we don't mean to insult, but could we just use the Hebrew? Well, I'd been bar mitzvahed, but I really forgot most of the Hebrew I'd learned. I learned enough to chant a passage from the Hebrew Bible, but I didn't even know what it was. No one even bothered to tell me, why don't you look it up in English, nor did it dawn on me that I should look it up in English. Because it's a religious ceremony where you do this. So now I'm talking to these rabbis, and suddenly I feel like a little child. Because they said, look, we're not going to trick you. Just we'll go letter for letter. So instead of this guy with all the scriptures and all this knowledge, this new believer, now I feel like a little child. And I remember just being jarred. It wasn't so much that they had the best answers or the right answers, but they had answers. And they constantly challenged me that what I thought and what I believed was not accurate according to the Hebrew. And I didn't really have ammunition with which to come against them. I didn't have the ability because I'd forgotten the little Hebrew that I knew, and they had been studying it all their lives. And I remember we were getting into Isaiah 53, and one of the rabbis smiled at me. And this nice smile, he said, if you punch me in the face, I'm suffering for your sins. And it kind of just, took the weight and the power of that passage away. And of course, the rest of the passage I couldn't possibly apply. But, by his suffering, I was healed. That wouldn't work. But at that moment, it kind of blunted the argument I was bringing. And I remember just leaving, and I was struggling because I knew that Yeshua had changed my life. I knew that I'd encountered God. I knew that I'd seen him work in my life. I knew that I was walking with him and enjoying fellowship with him, that something supernatural and undeniable had taken place. I knew it. And yet we're thinking people were called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I knew that they had questions that I needed answered. And the problem was, in those days, there were some people that had good Jewish background, scholarly background in our movement. But there was not a lot of it that was around, or the books that God graced me to write, the 5-volume series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Nothing like this existed at that time. And I remember I'd go to talk to Jews for Jesus and ask them for literature, and they had great tracts. I mean, you could tell they all got saved as hippies, based on the tracts they were handing out. But they had these great, amazing evangelistic tracts, but they didn't have good apologetics, good defense of the faith. The Greek word apologia just means defense, answer. Like when Paul would stand up and make a defense before the court. All right, we're going to make our defense. We're going to give our answer. We didn't have a lot of material. And when I read the Christian books, they were great scholars, they were brilliant, but they weren't sensitive to Jewish objections. So when I started college, I started taking Hebrew classes and ended up majoring in Hebrew, and then ended up getting a doctorate in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University. On the one hand, I fell in love with the field and the study and all of that, but on the other hand, I wanted to be able to read the text for myself and not have to rely on what a commentary said, on what a rabbi said, on what a dictionary said, that I'd be able to read with enough understanding to decide for myself. And at one point, I remember after spending hours again with Lubavitcher rabbis in Brooklyn, I was so challenged by their questions, and yet I knew that there were answers, and I knew there were errors in their presentation, and I also knew that my experience with God was so real, but I was in agony of soul. And it was about 1975, 76. I remember being in agony of soul and seeking God earnestly. And I remember saying, God, I just want to please you as a loyal and obedient Jew. I don't care what the cost is. I don't care what the consequences are. I said, if everything I believe about Jesus is false, and remember, I came to faith in a church, and I don't even know if we ever heard the name Yeshua at that time. I said, Lord, if everything I believe is false, if it means leaving everything I have, if it means leaving this church I've known, if it leads me to the saying I've been wrong about everything and all the friends and everything and relationships and all the plans and where we're going, if it's all wrong, Lord, I'll renounce it. I'll just follow you. I don't care. I said, but God, if what I believe is true, I don't care if the whole Jewish community rejects me. I don't care what happens. I'm going to follow you and be loyal to you. I said, you've just got to make me know beyond any possible doubt. And again, these seasons of question were the rarest of rare. And I could probably count in 45 years now following the Lord, maybe two or three times briefly where I ever went through that bombardment of questions. Some of you have agonized with questions day and night for years and years and years. It has not been the norm for me. But when I've been hit, I've been determined I'm going to study this out to the very end. And when I was in grad school, even college through grad school, I never studied with someone who agreed with me. I never studied with a believer, ever. I studied with some atheists, I studied with some Orthodox Jews, I studied from people with other religious backgrounds. So for all my years in college and grad school, everything I believe was continually attacked. And I said, great, I want to study with people who don't believe on me, believe as I believe, so I can be challenged. So I can hear every challenge, I can hear every objection. And when they come to me, I'd say, all right, let's give this a fair hearing. Could it be true? Let's look at it. And I remember as I was on my face agonizing in prayer before God, all those years ago, over 40 years ago, that I said to myself, okay, I'm going to pray. But if I pray in Yeshua's name, does that prejudice it? In other words, if I say, God, if I'm wrong about Yeshua, show me in Yeshua's name, am I now prejudicing my prayer? But if I don't pray in Yeshua's name, will God hear me? Because you have to pray in his name. And that's what they taught us in the church. You have to pray in his name to be heard. And I remember that's the level of quandary I was at. And I remember as I was laying there with the scriptures in front of me, I just flipped open my Bible and just flipped it open, my old King James Bible, and boom, it opened to Isaiah 53. And the thing that's interesting is when I first came to faith and my dad and I were talking at dinner one night, I said, yeah, I hear there are all these prophecies, because I didn't know it. Some people come to faith through the prophecies. I didn't even know they existed. And I said, yeah, I've heard, because now I was growing in the Lord. I said, I've heard that there are all these texts, and that they talk about even the suffering Messiah. So he said, where? I said, I don't know. There's like one in particular that's famous. He said, well, can you find it? So I had no idea my way around Scripture. But I remember back then just flipped a couple of pages, and there it was. And I remember as my dad read it at the kitchen table. He was a mild-mannered guy, very loving, compassionate guy, a senior lawyer in the New York Supreme Court, brilliant man. And I remember as he read it, he got red in the face and he got angry. It was completely uncharacteristic. Because you read it, you think, who put this in our Bible? Where did these Christians tamper with our Hebrew Bible to put this message in here? When my friend Sid Roth went and showed the passage to his dad, and his dad said, no, somebody changed it. He said, Dad, this is the Bible I got when I was bar mitzvah. He showed, this is the Bible the rabbi gave me when I was bar mitzvah. He said, no, somebody changed this. So I remember when I read those passages and I read Isaiah 53 again, it jumped off the page. And the clarity was so intense that I remember saying in my heart before God, if God our Father did not intend Jews to believe that Yeshua was the Messiah, he never should have put this in the Word. It would be deception from God to put this in the Scripture. What I want to do is this. I want to focus on some passages in Isaiah. And I want to strengthen your knowledge and your understanding so that you, in turn, can be a better witness. When I do debates, and I would do them every week if we had opponents willing to debate. I was so thrilled when Jonathan said that Osher Norman, a counter-missionary, was willing to debate because normally it doesn't happen. I get asked all the time on numerous subjects, are you willing to debate? I said, you bet, I'm there. No, sorry, they won't do it. I've had people all the time, you know, this liberal writer here, this TV personality there, they'll take up some issue. They said, look, we want to talk. We want a dialogue. So I write an article. Let's talk. Let's dialogue. Silence. Okay, great. We're going to do it. Just give us a few weeks. Great. Silence. I mean, I'd be debating every day of my life if we had people willing to debate. So when I heard Osher Norman's ready to do it, wonderful, great, let's do it. The first reason, though, I do debates is not to reach the lost. Oh, of course I want to. I want to reach those who don't believe as we believe. I want to reach those who reject our faith. Absolutely. But the first thing I want to do is strengthen believers. And I know if we are strengthened in our faith, that we in turn will go out and share our faith more boldly. And that we'll be encouraged to say, hey, we're on the side of truth. We don't have to be intimidated. We don't have to be intimidated that rabbi knows more than us or that person knows more than us. We're on the side of truth. And even if you don't have all the information, you have that confidence with which to share your faith all the more boldly. So we are told, Yeah, Isaiah 53, at first glance, it may sound like it's talking about this suffering Savior. But actually, if you'll study it more carefully, you'll see that it's talking about Israel. It's talking about the nation of Israel or the righteous remnant within Israel. And this righteous remnant, or Israel as a nation, is suffering in exile. And the nations of the world think, oh, you are suffering for your sins. Israel, you're guilty. You're in exile for your sins. But the nations will one day realize, no, no, Israel was not suffering for its own sins. Israel was suffering for the sins of those other nations. And that's the great revelation that the nations will have at the end of the age. What I want to show you is how that is completely impossible, and how with boldness and faith and confidence, you can use this centerpiece of messianic prophecy and shout it out to the Jewish world. So we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm going to go through some things briefly. So we get into the teaching mode here. Now, there is a slight contradiction, because normally teachers use one of those side mics. You know, what are those called? What, the countrymen, is that what they're called? Not the lapel mic. What are they called? They're okay. Normally, when I'm asked, do you want to use one of those or one of these? That if you're a teacher, you wear one of those. If you're a preacher, you wear one. Use one of these. That's just the way it works. So I am going, though, into teaching mode using a handheld mic. This is big. You need to realize how significant this is. All right. Isaiah 40 starts out with, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, Yomar Lehechem, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The picture is that the Jewish people are languishing in exile. The prophet sees ahead in the future and sees his Jewish people languishing in exile. And this is a word of comfort to them, that they've served their time, that they've paid in exile for their sins. The nations have beat them up, but it's a time of comfort. It's a time of restoration. And we begin to see now, in chapter 41, this theme arises. It talks about idolatry, the idolatry of the nations. And then verse 8, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not rejected you. Well, Jewish teachers will tell us that settles it. God tells us right here that Israel is the servant of the Lord, my servant Israel. So when we get to Isaiah 52, 13, leading into Isaiah 53, speaking of my servant, well, it's Israel, because the servant is the nation. Actually, as you read through Isaiah chapter 41, through Isaiah chapter 53, you'll see that sometimes the servant is the nation as a whole. And often you'll see when it's speaking of the nation as a whole, it will talk about Israel and Jacob together. Just do a study of it, count it. You'll see it significantly, all right? Not only so, you'll see that when Israel is the servant, Israel is often blind and deaf and unresponsive, sold into exile because of its sins, under the judgment of God. Yet when the servant is an individual, the servant is righteous, and the servant is called to regather the tribes of Israel and to serve as a light for the nations. So it's not so simple. When the counter-missionaries and rabbis will tell you, we all know that the servant of the Lord here is Israel, the nation, actually rabbinic tradition doesn't fully agree with that. For example, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. There are leading rabbinic interpreters that say that's speaking about the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 49, where it speaks about my servant, there are leading rabbinic interpreters that say that's speaking about the prophet. The same in Isaiah 50, when it speaks about my servant. That's the prophet or prophets. In Isaiah 52, 13, there are ancient Jewish traditions that say it's speaking about the Messiah. So even Judaism does not say that every time it says my servant, it's speaking about Israel as a whole. And contextually, here's what's clear. You've got the big picture. You've got the nation as a whole, loved by God, God's servant, in exile, but in sin and guilty. And then right within, in the heart of it, in the middle of it, God's righteous servant. But remember, this is not two separate entities. The Messiah himself is the chief representative of Israel. Many years ago, I got a call from a spiritual son. He said, "Mike, I'm sharing the gospel with a Russian Jew." In fact, he was on the junior Olympic team as a wrestler in Russia, moved to Israel, and because Israel's never been famous for its Olympic sports, he went from junior Olympic team wrestler in Russia to senior Olympic team wrestler in Israel. And he was scheduled to be on the team that was massacred in Munich. He was on that team, but there was some dispute over compensation, because of which he didn't go on it. And he always felt that God spared his life for a purpose, because he would have been killed with the others. My friend was witnessing to him and said, "Mike, I felt like I've gone as far as I can go. Can you talk to him?" So we were talking and we were looking at some of these passages in the book of Isaiah. And of course, he had understood that these are referring to Israel as a nation. And I said, "Hey, when you win an Olympic medal, you win the gold medal, you're standing on the platform, do they ask you what's your favorite song?" No, they play your country's national anthem. And what do you read? I mean, Israel doesn't win a lot of medals. And you know the rumors that Jews control all the money in the world and Jews control all the media in the world. Obviously, don't control sports. So when Israel wins a medal, it's big news. Israel wins a bronze medal in judo. Israel wins its first silver medal in this. It's big news. You don't read the name of the person. You read that Israel won a medal. I said, when the Messiah accomplished his mission, he accomplished it for Israel. Israel wins when the Messiah accomplishes his mission. And suddenly his eyes were open and he saw the truth of this. So when we go over to chapter 42, we ask the question, of whom does this speak? "Here is my servant to my uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Could be the nation of Israel. Could be the individual within Israel, the Messiah. "I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." It's interesting that the servant of the Lord is called not just for Israel, but for the nations. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his Torah, in his law, the islands will put their hope." Is this speaking about Israel as a nation? Could be. But when we speak of the Messiah specifically, it makes good sense. Not only so, he won't falter or be discouraged until, in other words, it is an ongoing mission. It is a long-term mission. And who does it affect? The nations of the earth. "This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." A covenant for the people, presumably meaning the people of Israel. So this is an individual who will be a covenant for the people. "And a light for the Gentiles, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." As we go on, we see again differing pictures of Israel as a servant. Chapter 44, verse 1. "But now, listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I've chosen." Down to the end of verse 2. "Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant Yeshurun, whom I've chosen." And a promise of restoration that will come. But then again, we keep reading and we see that the servant of the Lord is unresponsive or is dumb or blind. When we get to the 49th chapter, we find this. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name." It could be referring to a nation, but seems to be talking about an individual. And as I said moments ago, that many leading rabbinic interpreters understand this to be referring to the prophet, Isaiah himself. "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Well, hang on. Hang on, we have a problem. It says that this individual is not an individual, it's the nation, Israel. Let's keep reading. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. It seems as if the servant has failed in his mission. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this individual is called Israel, just like Jacob, that was his name, Israel, an individual with that name, just like that may be your personal name here. He's called Israel because he represents the nation, because he carries the burden of the nation. When he wins the gold medal, Israel wins the gold medal. And yet it looks like he's failed in his mission. What's his mission? To regather Israel. It looks like he's failed. I've labored for nothing. And God says, no, no, no. Not only will you restore the tribes of Israel, but I will make you a light to the nations. This whole idea that the Messiah is about Israel, Israel, Israel. Yes, a traditional Jew believes the coming of the Messiah is for the good of the whole world. A traditional Jew believes that the coming of the Messiah brings the kingdom of God to this earth, and the nations will no longer subjugate the Jewish people, and it will be peace on earth, etc. But it is ultimately a time of exaltation for Israel. And the scriptures do speak of that. I've had rabbis tell me that in the Messianic age, the Jews will be serving God, and the Gentiles will be serving the Jews. And I understand the passages that people get this from because of the degree of reverence and respect that the nations will have for the people of Israel. But here, the mission of the Messiah, once again, like Isaiah 42, here again in Isaiah 49, what's it speak of? It speaks of the Messiah being rejected by his people or seeming to fail in his mission to his people and yet being a light to the nations. Again, I ask, who is this describing? And what's interesting is if you'll do a careful study and look, just do a concordant search of the word servant in Isaiah, and you start where it first occurs in chapter 41, you'll see about 17 times from 41 on into about 53, 54, you'll find servant, 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 servant. And once you get past 48, it's never referring to the nation as a whole. Before it, it's the nation or an individual. The nation or an individual. When you get past 48, it's only an individual. Chapter 50 of the book of Isaiah. Verse 7. Well, we'll start in verse 5. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is it that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? This is the servant of the Lord speaking. It's easy to say, well, that probably just applied to the prophet, but there's more. Servant of the Lord is not just the prophet speaking, but more because of what he does. Because the prophet Isaiah alone was not a light to the nations and does not fulfill these words. Only the Messiah does. And notice the beginning of chapter 50. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. So here explicitly, and you have it over and over in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in Lamentations and elsewhere, that our people were in exile because of our sins. We were languishing in exile. The temple was destroyed because of our sins. Here it is again. Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Now, chapter 52. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor. O Jerusalem, the holy city, the circumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. It doesn't mean you were sold for nothing, meaning you didn't commit sin. Isaiah just used that same phrase, you were sold because of your sins, meaning we got nothing in the exchange. We sold the car for zero money, sold you for nothing, all right? At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock. And all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. So here, God is saying, you're going to come out of exile. You're going to come out of exile. And whenever the prophets prophesied about our people coming out of exile, here's what they foresaw. They foresaw our regathering in the land, and they saw the Messianic era coming. If you ask Jeremiah, what's going to happen after the 70 years of captivity? He'd say, well, the Jewish people will be regathered, and the city of Jerusalem and the ruins built up again, and the temple will be restored, and there'll be joy and singing in the streets, and there'll be children laughing and playing and people getting married, and the children of Israel will serve God with one heart, and the northern tribes and the southern tribes will unite in serving God in one heart together, and the glory of the Lord will be so great that the nations will come to see what God is doing. They had this picture of all that was going to happen, and the Messiah will come and rule and reign. That's what they would have expected. In other words, on the heels of the return from Babylonian exile, they saw as well the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic era. They saw it all as one. So that's the backdrop. The children of Israel coming out of exile, God coming in redemption. And what does it say in verse 11? Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste as you left from Egypt, or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. And then, see, my servant will act wisely. Well, who is a servant here? Is it the nation of Israel? Actually, it's not been the nation of Israel for several chapters. It's been an individual. Some ancient Jewish tradition recognizes it as being the Messiah. Most Jewish tradition says, well, maybe these first verses are, but otherwise it's all about Israel. This is the way it's understood. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So tradition says at the end of the age, when the Jewish people are exalted for all the world to see, that the nations will be shocked to see it. Just as there were many who were appalled at you, appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So people were shocked at the suffering of the Jewish people around the world. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they've not heard, they'll understand. So the traditional Jewish interpretation says this: the nations of the world will be shocked at the end of the age. When Israel is exalted, they'll think, we thought Israel was suffering for its own sins. Now we realize, no, Israel was suffering for our sins. And kings will put their hands over their mouths in shock. This is how a counter-missionary rabbi would explain this. And they'd say, now the kings of the earth are asking the question, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground, and so on. So these are the kings of the earth speaking about Israel's suffering. Now, for a host of reasons, this breaks down. For a host of reasons, it breaks down. And I'll go through this quickly. First, Ezekiel 39 tells us, and I quoted this last night, that what the nations will say is, Israel was in exile because of its sins. That the revelation that the nations of the earth will get after the Babylonian captivity and Israel's suffering in captivity, the revelation the nations will get is not, Israel was innocent. Israel was guiltless. Israel was suffering for our sins. No, the revelation is, Israel was suffering for its own sins in exile. This is what the prophet says. That's one thing. Second thing, what about the blessings and curses of the Torah? Didn't God say, if you obey me as a nation, you'll be blessed? You'll be established in the land? You'll be the head and not the tail? Didn't he say, if you disobey me, you'll be cursed and scattered and exiled? So how could it be that righteous Israel is suffering in the nations for its sins? It couldn't be. That would be throwing out the entire Torah. And not only so, as I mentioned previously, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets that address this universally say that the Jewish people in exile are suffering for their sins. Read Lamentations. verse after verse, we sin, we sin, we sin, we sin. That's why these things have come upon us. Whereas the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is righteous and doesn't deserve the punishment. You say, well, maybe it's the righteous remnant. Maybe it's the righteous remnant within the nation, and they're the ones that are suffering for the sins of the nation. There's a problem, though. Wherever God scattered our people, the nations would then overdo the punishment. They would go beyond what God wanted. Hence Isaiah 40, you've received double for all your sins. They would go beyond what God intended, so they would be guilty as charged, let's say, sentenced to life in prison, but now the prison guards are beating them every day. So what did God say? I'm going to scatter you in the nations, but wherever I scatter you, I'm going to destroy the nations that mistreat you. So if you mistreat Israel, that doesn't bring healing to you. God judges you. And that's what he says explicitly. In numerous passages, Jeremiah addresses it, other prophets address it, that I will destroy the nations. What happened to Assyria? Destroyed, doesn't exist anymore. The great empire. Babylon, great empire, what happened? Destroyed, doesn't exist anymore. Hasn't existed for millennia. Why? Because those nations mistreated the Jewish exiles. So even if there were righteous Jews suffering in exile, and they were suffering for the sins of the nation, their suffering did not bring healing to the nation. Their suffering brought judgment on the nation. So it can't be the nation as a whole, and it can't be the righteous remnant. Who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And what does it say first? Would we back up? That this servant will be highly exalted. High and exalted. Just like it says about the Lord in Numbers, in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and exalted, high and lifted up. This is what it says about the Messiah. Ancient Jewish tradition says that the Messiah, this is speaking of the Messiah, and he will be higher than Moses, and more exalted than Abraham, and even higher than the ministering angels. But first, he's going to suffer terrible disfigurement. Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And speaking especially of his rejection on the cross, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. This is not the nations of the world speaking about Israel. This is the people of Israel speaking about the Messiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. Oh my. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. What's interesting is when we Jews have been most heroic in the countries to which we've been scattered is when we fought back the most. Not the Messiah. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, dies. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Ah! We're told there's a problem. We're told there's a problem as I bring this to a head. Told there's a problem in the Hebrew, and that the Hebrew is indicating that it is plural here. Peshami nega lamo, for the transgression of my people, a stroke lamo for them. So it's saying that the servant receives the stroke for them. It's a plural servant, not an individual. Of course, it'd be very strange grammatically to have the whole thing singular, 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 then suddenly have plural in there. And lamo, which normally means to them, for them, can sometimes mean to it, for it. That's how it's used in Isaiah 44, singular. But the better interpretation is this. For the transgression of my people, nega, a stroke, lamo, for them. That the servant of the Lord, because of the transgression of Israel, the transgression of my people, the prophet says, the Lord says, a stroke for them. If it is plural, it's speaking about the nation of Israel. He received, the Messiah received a stroke, received punishment for them. We're told, oh no, there's a problem here. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. See, that word death in Hebrew, bimotav, that's plural. It's speaking about the deaths of the children of Israel, tortured to death and burned in ovens and all the horrific things we've suffered through the ages. That's what it's talking about, plural death. Actually, in the Semitic languages and in the Hebrew Bible, you can sometimes use the plural form of death to speak about an especially violent death. For example, Ezekiel 28, it says literally, to one man, to a king, the deaths, plural, of the ungodly, you will die. And it's singular. The deaths of a single ungodly, you will die. Why? Because plural death just means a bloody, horrific death. And this is just Semitic grammar. This is no mystery here. So that argument doesn't work either. And notice that this servant, he's done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life, what? A guilt offering. A guilt offering. Though he makes himself a guilt offering. The Messiah will be a guilt offering. He will see his offspring prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You say, well, how does he see Zerah? How does he see seed if he dies? Well, obviously, to see anything after death, you have to rise. So it speaks of his death and it speaks of his resurrection. And seeing Zerah can simply mean seeing a future generation. It could speak of us spiritually as his seed or speak of future generations. The end of Psalm 22 said, a Zerah, a seed, a future generation will serve. He will see the future generations of those who serve. After the suffering of his soul, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, not my sinning servant, not my blind and deaf and dumb servant, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is not some later Christian message. As I opened up last night, a major teaching in Judaism, the death of the righteous atones. By major, I mean it's commonly found. To this day, you can have a famous rabbi will die in Israel, say, or in Brooklyn, and at the funeral, someone will shout out in the liturgy, in the eulogy, may his death be an atonement. The concept being that he being righteous and not deserving to die can pay for the sins of all the sinners. It'd be like I have a million-dollar bank account and you all fall $10,000 into debt and I say, hey, put it on my charge. I'll cover it all. That's what the Messiah does spiritually in his perfect righteousness, that he takes all the sins of the world and says, Father, I'll cover it. I'll pay for it. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And last point, we know ultimately not only does this describe Yeshua, but we understand that our Messiah was not just a king, but a priest. And like David, who functioned as a priestly king, so the Messiah functions as a priestly king. And first, he comes to deal with sin as a priest, as a royal priest, as a priestly king. He comes to deal with sin, to make atonement, to make intercession. That's what priests would do. He will fulfill the second part of his mission when he returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. So I want to encourage you, even if you don't remember every point I made, even if you didn't understand the objection that I answered, it's like I'm still trying to understand what the objection is, and then you answered it, but I don't even get the objection. Just know that you are on 1,000% solid ground when you show these passages and say, who does this speak of? It can only speak of one. It speaks of our Messiah, Yeshua, the Savior of the Jewish people, the Savior of the world. Thank you.